Hey, good morning. Welcome to church, South Bay Community Church. Praise God for waking us up. I want to start by just welcoming anybody who is new. Maybe this is your first time and you're a guest this morning. Thank you guys for just being here and worshiping our God with us together. Back in elementary school, I don't know about you guys, growing up or decades ago, I used to collect baseball cards. That was a cool thing back then. And I remember in elementary school, my friend Jose Morales and I, we would buy packs of cards and we would trade cards and we would compare cards. And it was something that I enjoyed to do. You would spend about like a dollar or two on a pack of cards with this anticipation of who am I going to get? Who am I going to get? You rip that pack open and you go through your cards and see if you had anybody valuable. So you would pull out your Beckett Baseball Card Monthly. You guys remember this? The Beckett Baseball Card Monthly magazine, and you look up each card and see how much each was worth, and you would collect the most important and most valuable cards in your deck. I remember being at a card show. I was in the fourth grade. I was 9 years old. And at these card shows, there were certain booths that would sell these surprise grab bags. So I remember buying one for $2, and they put together cards, and it was a surprise. So I bought a surprise grab bag, pulled it out, looking through it, see who I got, and you'll never believe who I got. A 1972 Reggie Jackson, Topps number 435. This was a vintage card. Like, this was, immediately I knew this was the most valuable card I had. I looked it up in the Beckett Monthly magazine. It was about $35 at the time. Conversion rate for a 9-year-old, that's like $1 million, right? So I'm like, rich. I'm rich. This is by far the most valuable. So at that same show, I went to a booth and I bought one of those $10, $9.99 plastic protectors, right? So I got it and I stuck Reggie into that plastic protector and I always put it on the top of my deck. Every day I'd go through all the cards that I had, and on the top always was Reggie in his thick plastic glory right there, oh, sitting on the top of my deck. Most valuable card. Then that year, Valentine's Day came around. And you know when you're in elementary school, Valentine's Day, you have classmates and they all have their bags or their baskets, and you write Valentine's Day cards and you say, oh, to Jenny from Greg, or to Billy from Greg, or to John from Greg, and you attach candy to it and you drop it in each person's bag. Well, I did that year. Went around and gave Valentine's Day cards and candy in everybody's bag. But when it came to my friend, my best friend, Jose Morales, you know what Valentine's Day card I gave him? My 1972 Reggie Jackson. And I knew what I was doing. I knew how much this was worth. I loved Reggie. I loved Reggie, but at the same time, I loved Jose. And to me, for some reason, when I dropped Reggie into his bag, like, it felt good. Like, it was a good decision. This was something I loved. I loved Reggie so much, but I loved Jose so much. So it was worth it to me to give someone I love something I love. Do you know where, fast forward 30 years later, you know where Jose Morales is today? I have no idea. I can't figure it out. I've searched Facebook. There's like 1,000 Jose Morales's on Facebook. I cannot track him or Reggie down. Do you know how much a Reggie Jackson, 1972 Reggie Jackson, goes for on eBay today? $4. So it's okay, Jose. You're good. Go on. Move on. Hasta la vista, Jose. no, but here's my point. Like, how many of you guys have loved something so much that you wanted to just give it away, but not just to anybody, to somebody you love so much, right? You do that. Well, today in the book of Philippians, Paul has these two dear men that he's fallen in love with. He loves them so much, and yet he's giving them away to a church that he loves so much, a church in Philippi. These two men were joy givers. We're talking about in the book of Philippians this theme of joy. Even though he's imprisoned and he's behind bars, like, there's this dominant theme of joy. And I think part of the reason was because of some of the people who stood by him, namely Timothy and Epaphroditus, these servants of God who gave him so much joy. And though he loved them so much, he says, Philippians, I'm sending them to you. I'm sending them to you. And so as I show you these two servants, I want to ask the question for us, how do we give joy to those that we serve? How can we be people of joy, joy givers, when we serve in the church and even beyond the church? So before we get into the passage, Philippians 2 is where we're going to be. I want to ask you to get that ready in your Bibles or in your notes. But let's stop and pray. And as we go about praying, I want to, as a church, let's remember the people in Texas right now who are, you know, going through and recovering from Hurricane Harvey. Let's just remember them this morning, okay? So let's pray. Father God, there's a worship song that's dear to many of us, and it talks about how your love is like a hurricane. And here we are, we're just bending beneath the weight of your grace and mercy. And I pray that that would be the experience of your people. We pray for our brothers and sisters in Texas and people who we've never met yet. Lord, we know that they're in desperate need of you, God. We just ask that more powerful than Harvey, your love would just come over them, your grace and your mercy would be demonstrated in real, tangible ways. Lord, that they would see that you are a gracious God. So provide for them, provide shelter and provisions and protection for them, God. And this morning here in this church, in the safety of the sanctuary, God, thank you that we can worship here. We pray that we would be overcome with the hurricane of your love, of your grace and mercy, Lord, that as we go through your scriptures, we'd be overwhelmed with you. We'd be overwhelmed with your presence. So teach us as a church, in one heart, by one spirit, teach us, God, that we would grow in the ways you want us to grow. So we are your students, God, this morning. You're our teacher. We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. So Philippians chapter 2. If you walked in, you grabbed your Baywatch, and the verses are there for you if you didn't bring your Bible this morning. But out of all the servants that Paul could have sent over to the Philippian church, out of all of them, there was one who really rose above the rest. His name was Timothy, and it gave him great joy to send him away. Why? Why Timothy? Well, here's what it says in Philippians 2, verse 19. He writes to them, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. Check this out. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare." Underline that phrase. He will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. "For they all seek their own interests, but not those of Jesus Christ. For you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. So I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also." So here you can pause right there, but Paul feels this joy about Timothy. Why? Because I see in him that he's going to be genuinely concerned about you. I have no one like him where I'm so convinced that he's going to look to you more than himself. He's going to seek out your interest more than his own. Last week, Pastor Dave talked about humility and how humility is seeking others' interest before our own. Well, let me give you a real life example of that. His name is Timothy. So if you're following along in your notes, write this down. Timothy had a more than me mentality. Timothy had a more than me mentality where I'm going to care about you more than me. I'm going to be more concerned about you more than me. And you think that would be obvious, right? But it's not always the case. Paul talks about many guys throughout his letters who serve with a selfish ambition. I mean, even in last chapter, Philippians chapter 1, he talks about how there are these guys who served Jesus, the gospel. Now that I'm in jail, they're using it to afflict me. They're using it for their selfish ambition. And we see throughout the scriptures that there will be guys who will go in the name of Jesus, but they're all about making a profit. They're all about getting a reputation. They're all about getting a following. And I think we see that today in the church. There's a lot of people who will go full-time into ministry, and it's about them. It's about the book sales. It's about the biggest church. It's about how much profit, even money, I can get from this. I saw a documentary, really intriguing documentary, about this young evangelist, this preacher in the 70s, who would go around. He would go on this tour, and he would hold these Pentecostal revivals, drawing lots of people, collecting lots of money. And in 1971, he was guilt-stricken. He realized, I can't be doing this anymore. Because what he was doing was he was not doing it because he believed in Jesus Christ, because he didn't. He was doing it for the money. And so he decided, I'm just going to do one more tour, collect as much as I can, but I'm going to bring a film crew along and have this crew make a documentary, and I'm going to expose how I do it. So check it out. This is just a two-minute clip. This is called Marjo, 1971 documentary.
Jesus. Say it again, Jesus. In the name of Jesus, brother, be loose. Be set free right now. That's right. Say Jesus. Just say Jesus.
Glory to God.
Say Jesus.
There's the experience where you say you're saved. Then there's the fire baptism when you get the Holy Ghost, and that's the tongues thing. And they love to work people over. You've got to, like, shoot in on this. When you see people gathering around people and start laying hands on and praying with someone, you've got to, like, come in with the camera, too. It's very important because they'll be laying hands on someone, and the poor person will be saying, you know, thank you, Jesus. Now, this is a person that's already saved, but they're getting the baptism, and someone will be standing there going, you know, and the poor person will be standing there, and they're not saying anything. Then after a while, about four or five more will gather around, and they'll start doing the same thing, you know, come on, speak it out, until all of a sudden the person will, you know, get so overwhelmed by the thing that they start going, you know, and the next thing, you know, oh, that's it, you've got it, like they feel good, we got another one, you know, then they'll go on to the next person.
My God. Hallelujah. I come against all the powers of Satan. In Jesus Christ's name right now, I rebuke the powers of darkness. Oh, Yalamasi, the enemy, Yalamasi.
Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Thank you, Jesus. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Jesus is so good to me tonight. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. I praise the Lord. Oh, glory, glory. Hallelujah. I feel good in my soul. Praise the Lord.
Right? Like, in this documentary, he confesses, I don't even believe in Jesus, but it's good money. And I when I first saw this, man, it disgusts me, right? That somebody could be so blatantly evil and serve with such selfish ambition. And yet I show this to you because I wonder if there are those of us in this room who kind of serve with the same kind of motivation. Right? I mean, I don't think anybody in here is trying to rip anybody off, or nobody in here is going to serve with blatantly evil ambitions, and yet somehow at the heart of it, what's at the heart of it? Well, selfish ambition. I get something out of this. This benefits me, and sometimes that's the driving motivation. So you may not go ripping people off, stealing people's money, but some of us, we serve because somehow this is good for me. Yeah, I'm driven by my self-interest because it feels bad to call myself a Christian and not do anything. So this relieves my guilt. This makes me feel better about myself. Or I'm doing it because I want to impress somebody and I want to look like I care. Or I do it because it feels good. And I get to, at the end of the weekend, pat myself on the back and said, I did a good work. I did a good job. And at the heart of it, a lot of times it ends at this somehow benefits me and serves my self-interest. Now, that's very common, actually. There's always something in it for us, but sometimes we stop at that. And my point is not to discourage anybody, because we will find that in ourselves. My point is keep on serving, but let's all stop and let's just do a heart check right now. Everybody, let's do a heart check. First of all, I pray that if you're a believer and you belong to God's church, that you would be serving. I hope that all of us are using the gifts he's given us and we're serving him. But second of all, if we are serving, check our hearts. Like, what's my motivation? Am I concerned about the people that I serve? Am I more about them than I am about myself? Do I seek their interest more than my own? Not that you don't have any interest in it, but am I more about them than about me? I was going through the epistles of Paul recently. I have an accountability partner, and we're going through the letters of Paul, and, you know, we'll write stuff down in our journal, we'll just kind of share what we're getting. And here's one thing that I kept seeing in Paul's letters is how he uses this Greek word, agon. Agon, it's where we get the word agonized, to have agony. And he says, I agonize over you. And it's a word that was usually applied to Olympians back in that time, that age, where they would agon, they would agonize and struggle for a prize, for a medal. They would compete and they would work hard for this prize. And he says, I agonize over you. I struggle for you in prayer that you would grow in your love and grow in your faith for Jesus. And I remember writing in the past several weeks, just, God, bring me to that place. Bring me to that place again. And I'm remembering back when I used to lead a college group. I used to attend a church in PV, and I led a small college group. And I remember just being so, feeling like this, in agony. And I would just pray, God, would you draw these people closer to you? Would you help them to grow in their faith and fall in love with your word and fall in love with Jesus? And every day, like whenever I had a list of people to pray for, they were always at the top. God, bless these people, grow them deeper. And I would go running. Every day I would go running around my block about 30 minutes, a few times around my block, and I would go over prayers for people. And every time I remembered the college group, I would pray the same thing. And I felt that agony, that concern for their spiritual welfare. And I remember to the point of tears, like literally crying over them, wanting so bad for them to get it, to cherish it. And they knew this. I shared this with them. They saw it in me. Recently, I got an email from a friend from that college group. He's now married. He has a kid. And he's telling me he's going to San Diego. But this is earlier this year. He writes this. He says, Dear Greg, I hope you're well, brother. Grace and I are down in San Diego now attending church. I'm serving in the college ministry, and Grace is in the nursery. I mentioned that to you because my own experience during college was profitable and wanted to let you know how instrumental you were to that growth during that phase. I feel so humbled and sobered when I think about how I had little appetite for the word early in college and how that changed because of your continual prayers and how that also enriched the relationships in our college group. And I read this in light of the things I've been reading in the letters lately. I find myself praying these days, God, bring me to that place where when I serve, that I have that deep concern for the spiritual well-being of the people that I serve. I want to be like that. I want to agonize again. I want to struggle. And Paul, when he's writing to the Philippians, he says, listen, I have no one better to send you. I have no one like Timothy. Why? Because I know he's going to be genuinely concerned for your spiritual well-being. I've seen it. How does Paul know? How is he so convinced? Well, he said in verse 22, he says, you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. Like, he's proven it to me. I've served with him. He's treated me like a father. I've been an object of his concern. He's sought out my interest more than his own, and he's sought out serving people with the gospel. He's proven himself, and he's going to be genuinely concerned about you. Timothy was a more than me servant, constantly looking to others more than me. And it gave Paul great joy. I want to pause with Timothy. Let's go on. Now I want to show you another joy-giving servant. His name was Epaphroditus. We'll come back to Timothy in a bit. But let me show you Epaphroditus. Here's another servant who is actually not part of Paul's original missionary team. He was actually part of the Philippian church. So he's a Philippian. But when Paul got imprisoned in Rome and locked up in Rome, the whole church realized we can't all go over to Rome to encourage him and comfort him. So they picked a guy from among them. They picked a guy named Epaphroditus. And they said, okay, hey, would you take this care package? They got together materials and money and things that Paul might need while he's in prison. And they said, Epaphroditus, would you be our messenger and send this over to him? So Epaphroditus says, sure. And he goes, and he's their messenger, and he's bringing it to them. And Paul says, now that I've had him, I'm going to send him back to you. But during that time, while Epaphroditus was bringing this package to Paul, he gets deathly sick, like really sick to the point of death. And it was by God's miraculous hand that Epaphroditus gets well, and Paul wants to send him back because, remember, they don't have emailing, they don't have texting. So when back in that day, when they heard of news like that, that somebody they love is deathly sick and about to die, they have no idea. They only have their imaginations. How is he doing? And Paul wants to send him back to ease their fears and let them know he's alive, he's good. And it was in that trip that Paul sees Epaphroditus, who came as a messenger. He saw, man, this guy is more than a messenger. He had a task, he had a responsibility, but he's more than a messenger. So would you guys write this down in your notes? Epaphroditus had a more than a messenger mentality. Epaphroditus had a more than a messenger mentality. Right, because Epaphroditus, he didn't just go and drop off the goods and hope that the goods would somehow meet Paul's needs. He went and brought the goods, and then he stuck around to ask, how can I meet his needs? How can I meet his needs? How so? Look at verse 25 as we go on. Paul says, I have thought it's necessary to send to you, Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and your minister to my need. He was your messenger to come to me, but he's become my brother. Would you just circle that phrase, my brother? And then write in your notes, Epaphroditus was a brother. More than a messenger, he was a brother to me. And I want to highlight that because what's the implication there? When he sees this messenger who he's probably never met before, but he sees him as a brother, the implication is the life-on-life relationship that they got to share while he was there, that they experienced this reality that, hey, we really are brothers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know how long he was there. I've read in the commentaries that he might have stayed for like six months to a year. But he was a brother. Monica and I, we recently got this deal that we couldn't pass up. This was actually a couple years ago. And they told us they would give us free tickets to Carlsbad, to Legoland. And we thought, okay, we could bring the kids. And on top of that, they said, we'll give you a $100 gift card to spend inside the park. That's a free $100. We said, that sounds so good. They said, okay, you just have to come to this presentation. Okay, so we're like, okay, we'll go. We'll sign up. What do we sign in? We knew what we were getting into. It was a timeshare presentation, right? We knew that. So we resolved, right? We talked about it. We said, okay, we're going to stand our ground. We'll go sit through that hour and a half or so, and we will not budge. We will not give in. As good as it sounds, let's keep each other accountable. Don't let the other person get suckered, okay? We're not going to buy this timeshare. So we go to the presentation, and we meet with this guy, and he was actually really nice. Like, this guy was really cool. Like, right away, he cared about us, and he was just asking about our family and about our kids, and he asked, what do you guys do for a living? And, you know, when people ask me that, I always hesitate. Like, I'm not eager to say I'm a pastor, right? But I go, well, I'm a pastor. And his eyes just light up. He's like, really? He's like, I am really spiritual, and I'm on a journey, and I've gone through Christianity, and I've gone through Islam, and I've sought out Hinduism and Judaism, and I've gone through everything, and I'm on a personal journey. And for me, obviously, I'm like, oh, this is an awesome opportunity. And I'll be honest, I'm not always eager with strangers. I don't always feel comfortable with strangers to share about my faith, but he just really welcomed the conversation. So I told him about Christianity and what we believe, and I shared with him about you guys. I go to a church called South Bay Community Church. You should, if you're ever down in the LA area, come by. He says, I actually do go by there. I have family out there. He says, I'll come. I'll come like on a Saturday night. So I gave him a name card of our church, and man, it was a good conversation. Like, it went on for an hour and a half. And that's all we talked about was religion. And Monica's just sitting there patiently listening to us. I talked to her a couple days ago. She said it was like 2 hours. Like, we're just going back and forth. And she's just waiting. And I was like, dude, this is awesome. When I get to talk spiritual things with people, like, it excites me. At the end of that conversation, he presents to us the timeshare. And we look at each other. This is it. This is where we stand our ground. This is where we don't budge. And he says, and he gives us options, and we politely decline. Sorry, we just don't need to be spending our money on a timeshare right now. And when he realized that he wasn't going to close a deal that day with us, it was like right before my eyes, Dr. Jekyll turned to Mr. Hyde. And he was like, what? Why not? I'm like, we just really can't spend that money. What? This is a good deal. You'd be dumb not to do. And it was like, he was like really frustrated and agitated. And when he realized he wasn't going to close the deal, he said, fine, good luck. And he gets up and he walks out of the room. And Monica and I, we were like left there by ourselves sitting here at this little table. We look at each other and we're like, what? Like, rude. Like, this guy was so rude. And that's the last we saw of him. And I was left sitting there wondering if any of that was genuine. And I couldn't help but feel like we were just a business deal to him. Like we were just a project, a deal to be closed. And I share that because the Bible says, here we are, and it calls us the family of God. Out of all the metaphors in the Bible, there's one that's very prevalent of the church. It says, you are the family of God. That means we are sons and daughters of our Father. That means we are brothers and sisters, eternal brothers and sisters. Like literally, Gail, you are my eternal sister forever. Suna, you are my sister forever. And the emphasis in that metaphor is that there ought to be a familial love, a relationship that we have with each other. And God forbid that South Bay Community Church ever becomes a place where when we serve, we see each other as just projects. Right? Because I get it. There's a lot of times when you're going to come and you're going to put on your kids' crew t-shirt on weekends, said, oh, I have to serve this week. Let's just make it through this an hour and a half. Let's just bear with these kids and check out, and then I'm out. Or maybe you serve on Heaven's Kitchen Ministry once a month. You have a heart because you want to do good, but it's like, let's just serve this food. Let's get it to them. I don't need to talk to anybody. I just need to serve the food, then we're done. Or you're in parking ministry. Let's just move it along, people. In and out. Let's get you in and out. Don't park there. You cannot park there. You park here. Come on, move it along. Let's get this flowing. Yeah. Not Mark. Mark for Jesus. Mark for Jesus. But right? I've been there. I've been on mission trips where I'll see somebody. I'll identify somebody. Here's the one. And I'll be extra kind and extra nice. Go out of my way because I just need to get him to say yes to Jesus. Get him to pray that prayer. And he's become a project to me. The Bible doesn't say that as a church we are the corporation of God. Nowhere does it say that. We're not the business of God. We're not the timeshare of God. We are the family of God. And we ought to come and look at each other. How can I serve and do life with these people like you're my sister, like you are my brother, and love you like I wouldn't love anybody else but my family? Paul says of Epaphroditus, I'm sending you this guy, I'm telling you, he's been more than a messenger to me. You sent him as a messenger, but he's my brother. And I wish I knew what that looked like. Did they pray together? Did he visit the cell? And did they have conversations? Did they talk about God's scriptures together? Did he give Paul words of affirmation? We just don't know, but all we know is Paul says he was much more than a messenger. He's become my brother. And then we go on. I want to turn you back to verse 25 again. He says, I've thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker. Would you circle that? Fellow worker. And then write that in your notes. Epaphroditus was a fellow worker. So somehow, not only did they share life together as brothers, but they shared labor together as fellow workers. More than a messenger, he's a guy who worked with me to advance the gospel. I love that he's come beside me and he's been a co-worker with me. And I wish I knew what that looked like. What did he do specifically? We don't know much, but we do know this. Paul was very limited in his mobility. He was limited in his reach being locked up in prison. And yet somehow Epaphroditus was a worker who helped advance his ministry, the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, the Bible calls us the family of God, emphasizing familial relationship, but it also calls us very often the body of Christ, right? And what's the emphasis there? All these metaphors have an emphasis. There's a reason for this picture. The emphasis, we are all parts of the body. Not everybody can be the ear, because then who would be the eyes? Not everybody could be the eyes, because then who would be the hands? And the idea is we are all different, but we work together for a common purpose. We help each other walk forward. We help each other to grow. And the idea is where one is weak, another can be strong. And where one is unable, another is able or is able to enable. That's the point. And I get that because I've come to know my weaknesses. I know where I'm strong and I know where I'm not. And it used to grieve me when I thought about my weaknesses, and it still does, but I'm feeling more and more confident when I realize who God has put in this church, and especially on our staff. One of my weaknesses is sometimes I can get so one-track mind, and I get so focused on one thing that I become absent-minded, and I overlook very important things, other things, and I hate that about myself. I shared with you guys, I used to go to a church up in PV. It's about 25 minutes drive from my house, and my parents went to another church. But I went throughout junior high, high school, college, and my younger brother, Daniel, I don't know if you're here, Daniel, but he's 9 years younger than me. And so I would drive myself and my brother up to church. And so we'd go through the whole day. There'd be like prayer meeting and then worship service, and we'd do lunch, and there'd be Sunday school. And we'd go. It'd be a full day, and then a lot of times I would drive home. I would drive home, just so much on my mind after a full day of church, and I'd be like vegging on the couch watching TV, and my mom will come to me and she'll be like, "Hey, where's Daniel?" And I'll be like, "I don't know." She goes, "Didn't you bring him to church?" I'll go, "Oh," I go back to my car. I'll drive 25 minutes up to PV. I'll search the church. Nobody's in the church. I'm looking all over. I go to the church playground, and he's sitting there. This elementary school kid is sitting at the playground by himself. And I wish I could say it's a joke, but it's not. It happened. And I wish I could say it happened more than once. It happened many times. And if he has any abandonment issues, I take full responsibility for that. And we laugh, but I'm telling you, in all seriousness, it grieves me that I could be so forgetful and absent-minded. And I hate it because I bring that into everything I do, so even ministry. I can get so caught up in something going on that there's people I forget or things that I forget, and I could feel terrible, and I do. I feel insecure at times, but I thank God for the people that God has put in this body. I thank you for my co-workers. I thank God for the fellow workers because they know my weaknesses. They know it probably more than any of you. And for example, one in particular, Karen in the office, and maybe you've gotten emails from her or maybe you've interacted with her, but she is one who knows my weaknesses. She knows that administration and details just aren't my thing. And so instead of making me feel terrible about it, I mean, it could frustrate her. Maybe she hates that about me. I don't know. But she doesn't communicate that. What she communicates is, how can I help you? Like, how can I contribute and use my strengths to help you? And so she'll know if it's a busy ministry week, she'll do as much as she can. I see her heart to take as much off of my plate so I don't have to think about it, so I can focus on whatever it is I need to focus on. Maybe it's devoting myself to study. There'll be times when I know she stayed after hours when she's supposed to clock out. She stays hanging around waiting for me to get my outline done to get it printed up. Just a couple Saturdays ago, I was sitting at my in-laws because we just had our newborn, but I was preaching that week, and I needed something. And so 9 a.m. on a Saturday morning, she comes into the office, spends time in the office to do something for me that I couldn't. And it's that idea of I want to be more than a messenger. I want to go beyond my job description, and how can I help you? How can I contribute to make sure that we get the work of God done? How could I help get the word of God out? It's that idea, I'll go over and beyond. I'll serve in more excellent ways. I'll be a fellow worker. And Paul sees that in Epaphroditus. I'm here, I'm stuck behind bars. I'm limited in my reach, but Epaphroditus somehow came alongside him and said, I'll help. And I don't know, again, I don't know what he did. He wasn't a powerful preacher that we know of. He wasn't a well-known evangelist. He didn't go down in the biblical hall of fame. Some of us have no idea who Epaphroditus is. But we do know this. He helped work with Paul to get out the most important message of all time. In fact, it was because of Epaphroditus we have the book of Philippians. It was he who said, you can't leave, I'll take this letter and I'll bring it back to the Philippians. That went into circulation to the point where it's become our scriptures. Thank you, Epaphroditus. He was more than a messenger, he was a fellow worker. We go on, verse 25. I want to point out one more thing to you really quick. He says, I've thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and fellow worker, and, circle this, fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. Write this down. Epaphroditus was a fellow soldier. So not only did they share life as brothers and share labor as fellow workers, but they shared in the battle as fellow soldiers. And I think the implication here is that, man, that they're engaged in a battle, a spiritual battle, and they're both willing to suffer the dangers of going into battle for Christ. For Paul, is the fact that he's being persecuted right now and he's behind bars and he's in prison. That was his suffering. And yet Epaphroditus, he was willing to step it up too and pay the price. Right? So we know that as he goes somewhere along the way, he gets sick. I'm not talking about, right? I'm talking about like he's about to die. Back then, they don't have the medical advances that we do and the scientific advancements that we do. There were some sicknesses that you were expected to die. You weren't expected to make it out of this. And I think maybe this is one of the cases where he was this close to death. And yet, not only was he physically suffering, his heart was suffering. He was homesick. He wanted to be home. He wanted to be back in Philippi where he can be with those that he loved. And yet, he realized there's a task, and I'm going to stay here, and I'm going to fight with Paul. Yeah, in the news, I don't know if you've been reading with this Hurricane Harvey, there are people in this Texas city called Rockport. It's a coastal town. And it was going to be one of the hardest hit cities. And the news said about 5,000 residents insisted on staying through this hurricane. And the local official told them, okay, if you insist on staying, if that's your choice, at least write on your arm your social security number so that we can identify bodies. And he told him, like, that's a real possibility. At least let us identify you because you insist I'm staying. And I see in Epaphroditus this idea of, I want to go back. I'm almost dead. I'm totally sick. I could be cared for there, but I'm staying. Because here's a fellow soldier. I'm going to do it for the sake of the gospel. And Paul sees that. Both a physical and emotional suffering. Verse 26 says this. This is how we know this is true. For he, Epaphroditus, has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but me also, lest I should have sorrow, the sorrow of his death, upon sorrow, the sorrow of my imprisonment. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy. And honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. And so Epaphroditus realized that if he didn't go and finish completing the task and delivering the package, nobody else would. It was him. And so he says, I'm going to go, even though I'm going to face danger and maybe even losing my own life, I'm going to go and be a fellow soldier with Paul. He counted the cost. He counted Christ worthy, and he counted his life a loss. And so he fought on. Up to a year it could have been that he stayed there when he deeply in his soul longed to be home so that they wouldn't have to worry or be distressed and where he could be better cared for. But I want to stop right there. I want to sum all this up. So here's the guy. Here's the point. He was given a simple task. His job description was carry this package and be our messenger and give it to Paul. And yet when he goes, he sees this man, a servant of God, and he saw a lonely prisoner. And he said, you know what, I'm going to come and do life with him, and I'm going to be his brother. And he sees this man who's such a powerful worker for the gospel, but he's limited, being stuck behind bars, and so I'm going to come alongside of him, and I'm going to be his fellow worker. And he sees a man who's given up his life, and he's risked his life to be a soldier for Christ at the risk of his own safety and health, and he says, you know what, I'm going to come alongside of him, and I'm going to be a fellow soldier. An idea is how can we as servants, for those that we serve and those that we serve with, how can we look to their needs before our own, like Timothy did? How can we look to their interests more than my own? And Epaphroditus, how can I have this attitude of I'm going to go over and beyond my job description? I'm going to be more than a messenger. I'm going to be more than a kids crew director. I'm going to be more than a hospitality server. I'm going to be more than a parking lot attendant. And I'm going to go to where people are at and see how can I love you with the love of Christ? I love that this church is full of servants like that. Larry Kruger is the leader of our security ministry, and his job description, his job is to make sure that all of us can come here and worship in a safe place. Like we could come here and not have to worry about my safety. And that's his job, and he runs the security ministry, and his job is to look for people who look suspicious or agitated or restless and to deal with the issue. And just a few weeks ago, I remember I was the one preaching, and a young man came in, and he didn't want to sit down. He just insisted on standing in the back. And according to the ushers, he looked a little agitated and he looked a little upset. And they brought it to Larry's attention and Larry kept his eye on him. And eventually Larry told me, he wrote me in an email, he went up to him and he put his arm around him and he says, "Hey, I can't help but you look a little upset." And instead of forcing him to sit down or kicking him out of the worship center, Larry said, I just stood by him and I said, "Is there anything that I or the pastors can do for you?" And he said, "No." And then Larry says, a moment later, he comes back with tears and he says, "I've been thinking about suicide. I've been thinking about taking my life. I've asked Larry, can I share this?" He said, "It'd be totally appropriate." He had gone through some things in his life recently and he had been thinking about suicide. This was the first time he had come to our church. And Larry said, "Can I get one of the pastors to pray with you?" He says, "No, I don't want to do that." He says, "Okay, then I want to let you know that I love you, and more than that, God loves you." And he says he just stood with him and he just prayed with him. He says, after the service, we exchanged numbers that I've been texting him and following up with him and telling him that he's loved. And I love that here we have a servant here who has a job description, but it's more than doing what I'm supposed to do. It's going over and beyond and looking at people and seeing where they are and how can I come alongside of them? How can I look to their interests more than my own? And how can I meet them where they're at? And so how can we servants? I pray that all of us, again, that we're all serving in the body of Christ, but that we would be more than me servants like Timothy. Concerned about people's well-being, their spiritual well-being, and that we would be more than a messenger like Epaphroditus and go to where people are at and meet them there with a Christ-like love. Now, how do we do that? How do we muster up inside of us this love for others, to seek others before ourselves, to care for others more than ourselves? And I'll say this, quite frankly, you can't. I can't. That's not natural of a sinful nature. So none of us can perfectly, consistently, faithfully put others before ourselves because we're not wired like that. It takes a powerful work of the Holy Spirit of God in us. We are desperate for Him. We need Him for this. And I think the key is we go back. Can I take you back to verse 21? 21, when he talks about Timothy and he says in verse 20, "I have no one like him, for he will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. He will put you before himself." How? How is he doing this? Look at verse 21. "See, for the rest, they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ." And the implication here is that I've seen Timothy. He's proven himself. He is first and foremost about the interests of Jesus Christ. All the other guys with selfish ambition, they're out for their own interests, but he's out for the interests of Christ, meaning he's asking himself this question, how can I best serve Christ? How can I best glorify my Jesus? How can I bring fame to his name? What can I do for your agenda? And if we ask ourselves that, if we are always in the practice of asking ourselves, every time we serve, every time we come alongside someone and serve, even as we face our day, if we ask ourselves, how can I most glorify Jesus and serve his interests? An honest evaluation of that will always lead us serving other people and seeking out their interests. If we really care about that. And I think Timothy and Epaphroditus, they were all about Jesus and seeking out Jesus. How can I please him? I'm not one for bumper sticker theology and cute little sayings all the time. I don't give too much weight to it, but There's this one that I came across years ago. It says that joy, maybe you've heard of this, joy is when you put Jesus first, others second, and you last. I thought, oh, that's cute. And then the more I read the scriptures and I study what the Bible says, I'm realizing this isn't just bumper sticker theology. This is biblical theology. That joy, we experience this joy within us and we give off this joy around us when we truly put Jesus first and we put others second and we put ourselves last. Not that we don't seek our interests. We should. We're just not priority. And Jesus says this. He says, man, all these commands can be summed up in this one, this greatest, this highest command. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That means with all that you have, put God first. And he says the second comes after it. It's very much like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And when we love God first and we seek him, naturally out of that, we will have to love others before ourselves. Joy. Joy comes from it. I'll close with this this story about Hudson Taylor. He was one of the first missionaries to the inner parts of China. He started this organization called China Inland Mission, which has become OMF. But he would interview people who wanted to become full-time missionaries, and he would ask them this question to kind of seek out their motives. What's your motive? He says, why do you want to go to the inner parts of China and give up your life? And they would say things like, well, because I want to do something meaningful with my life. Now, I want to do more in this lifetime. Or somebody else would say, because there are millions in China perishing without the gospel. And they would give these really good answers, and he would always come back, and he would say to them, all these motives, however good, will fail you in times of testing, trials, tribulations, and possible death. He says, there is but one motive that will sustain you in trial and testing, namely the love of Christ. He says, that will be the only motive for the love of Christ because you pursue after him, that it will keep you through the roughest times. And the idea is you seek Christ's interests first, you'll find yourself seeking the interests of others. You love God first with all that you have, you'll find yourself loving people more than yourself. And Timothy and Epaphroditus, they were men, I believe, who were after God's own heart. They chased after him more so than they chased after pleasing Paul. They pleased God, and it caused Timothy to be more than me, kind of a servant, and Epaphroditus to be more than a messenger, kind of servant. And I believe it gave them great joy, and it caused them to give off great joy to those around them. Amen? Amen. Hey, would you guys bow and pray with me? I want to give you guys a moment to just talk to God and respond to this word. Ask for a heart that seeks after him. That he would be our highest and greatest priority and the highest and greatest joy. Pray that out of that, we would learn to look to others more than ourselves. That our hearts would break for the things that break his heart. That we'd be concerned about people's welfare. That we'd be driven to meet people where they're at. Lord, we want to be that kind of church, the family of God, the body of Christ, one that works according to your plan for us laid out in Scripture. Help us to truly seek out the interests of others before ourselves, to be more than me kind of servants like Timothy. Help us to go over and beyond and serve in the most excellent ways, caring for people and caring to know where they're at and loving them with a gospel-centered, Christ-driven love. God, we can't do that on our own. It's not natural of us. So God, we pray that you would do that in us. do a powerful work of your Spirit inside this church, inside of us as your sons and daughters. And we honor you, we praise you, and it's with everything that we have that we give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.